honestly, we don't need God to judge us if we're making poor decisions to suffer the consequences of our own actions, because that's just going to happen naturally, right? If you're making bad choices in life, you don't need God to intervene and pour judgment on you for you to experience the negative side of those actions. And so this is what was going on. And so when the people prayed on Black Sunday, that's what they ended up calling that, things did not get better, they got worse. You might be wondering if how I will approach the sermon today, if I will divert from the normal path to preach a message in regard to our nation. Well, I'm going to preach a message in regard to our nation, but I am not diverting from the path. As a matter of fact, I love how God continues in His sovereignty to work things out. Did not pre-plan that this Sunday, didn't think about it, would be this passage at this part in this message, but I just remind you that we serve a God that knows all things. And last week, I gave you the prayer of Jehoshaphat. The nation of Israel, nation of Judah at this time, was in a national crisis. And Jehoshaphat is standing in front of the temple that his great-grandfather Solomon had built. And in his prayer, beseeching the Lord for help in a time of national crisis, a great horde had assembled together and was imposing themselves upon the nation. They'd invaded the land. Jehoshaphat stands and he prays a prayer, and in that prayer he quotes the words of his great-grandfather Solomon that he prayed immediately upon finishing the temple that Jehoshaphat is standing in front of. And the words that he quotes are this. It's 2 Chronicles 20, verse 9. This is Jehoshaphat saying this. He says, "If disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save." Well, God heard the words of Jehoshaphat, and he did indeed save. The words Jehoshaphat was quoting come from 2 Chronicles chapter 6. And it's this long prayer that Solomon put forth in the ears of the people immediately upon finishing the construction of the temple as it's being dedicated unto the Lord. God responded to that prayer. Now, it is far too long for me to take a single service and try to give you every detail. And so I encourage you, go back and read 2 Chronicles chapter 6 to read the prayer of this king. God responded at that time by filling the temple, the house of the Lord, with the Shekinah glory, the presence of God. But apparently that night, God decided in greater detail to appear to Solomon. And in 2 Chronicles, we see God's verbatim answer to Solomon's prayer. This is what he says in 2 Chronicles 7, verses 12 through 14. It says, "Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, 'I've heard your prayer, and I've chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice.'" Look at what it says next verse. "When I shut up the heavens," do you see who's taking responsibility for the heavens being shut up? It's God. God said, "When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locust to devour the land, or send pestilence among the people, if my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Please keep that verse up there. That is true today. I want to bring out something, though. What you're hearing is God making an agreement and further specifying the covenant that he has specifically with the nation and the house of Israel. God still has a covenant with that nation, and it is reflected in that verse. The word of God does say that all Israel will be saved, and that one day you can expect that nation to turn towards the Lord Jesus Christ in humble submission, and God will fulfill all of the promises that he's made to that nation. Listen to me. The church is not the same as the covenant that God has with that nation of Israel. I don't care what you've heard or read on the internet. Listen to me. We have a covenant with God also. And it would take more time than I've got here this morning to unpack every detail. And so if you come to me after service, maybe we'll set up a time where I can talk to you about God's covenant with the nation state and God's covenant with his church and his people. But regardless of any of those things, the principle set forth in 2 Chronicles 7:14 is for all of his people. That if we will humble ourselves and pray and seek his face and turn from our wicked ways, he will hear from heaven, he will forgive our sin, and he will heal our land. And so in honor of this occasion, America's 250th anniversary, I'm going to take a list, the list of the four national calamities mentioned: famine, sword, pestilence, and judgment. And I'm going to demonstrate how 2 Chronicles 7:14 is the answer for all of it. The first thing that I bring to your attention in the very nation that we are in happened in the spring of 1935, while America was plowing deeper and harvesting greater, the very ground beneath our feet, on the land of which we now live, was growing weary. Year after year, the rains failed, and for four long years, the heavens seemed shut. The prairie that once held firm gave away to the wind of the plains, and the soil that had fed a nation rose in the air and darkened the sky. And on the morning of April 14th in Guymon, out in the panhandle, weary farmers and anxious families packed the Methodist church for what they called a rain service. News crews assembled themselves to hear what they would say and how they would pray. They confessed their need for the seeking of the mercies of God, and their pastor declared, listen to what the pastor said, and I quote, "God rules all, and our last resort is prayer." Immediately, you guys, you know something's not right with that. Our last resort is prayer? Come on. I've given great thought to this because that statement reflects the heart of our nation at that time. You see, what had began to take place in 1929 was the Great Depression. America had come out of the hardship of World War I, and they were living in the boom and the growth of the roaring 20s. And that economic time of ease and prosperity, let me tell you what it does to people. It makes soft men and it lulls a nation to sleep. Hear me. And then the bottom fell out in 1929. On that day when the stock market crashed and the Great Depression had began. And it ushered in a 10-year period from 1929 to 1939 that was succeeded. The Great Depression was overlapped by the Dust Bowl. The lack of good stewardship of the land and in this time of boom and growth had brought in farming practices that did not bode well for the land that we even live in today. And on that Sunday, the people prayed. It was reported across the nation on radios that prayer was being offered, begging for rain. But I want to tell you something. It wasn't till another 2 years before the heavens opened up. What was going on? Was it a famine? You better believe it was. Was this judgment? I think it'll take a little more clarity than a simple answer like that can provide. What do you think when you hear about the judgment of God? You probably think about wrath being poured out from the sky, earthquakes in various places, fire, hail, locusts. All of those things are listed in the Bible as a form of God's judgment. But is that the only form it takes? We exercise judgment every day when we look at a situation as thoroughly as possible, and then we make decisions based on the details that we know. God does that. He knows every detail. Can I tell you something? God is always judging because he is the righteous judge of all the earth. There's never a time when God is not judging you, me, or our nation or any other nation. God's always judging because he is right. He is the righteous judge. He is assessing the situation and rendering correct response every single time to every single situation. Oh, we might look at a thing, we might not think that that was very fair, but I want to remind you that God's plans last long beyond our days. And we can't in our 70, 80 years, look at a situation and tell whether God is just or not. You need to just understand he is always just and he's always right. God rules all, and our last resort is prayer. That's the words the pastor prayed. It seems to be the sentiment and the spirit that was prevalent in the day. When God is our last resort and we've related him or relegated him in his teaching to a simple afterthought, it's a mindset like this that would cause us to not steward well the resources that he has entrusted to us. God said to Adam and Eve, he said, be fruitful and multiply. Tend the garden and keep it. God has entrusted to us vast resources. And whether it is our children or our lives or the very ground that we walk on or our finances, God would have you not to simply use things for your own good pleasure, but to manage all things as a good steward of Christ Jesus. This is what is incumbent upon all of us. If you got a bulletin today or did not, I hope you will grab one before you leave, because in there is an insert that I put together that is an appeal to all Christ followers who live in the land of the free and the home of the brave as to how to live as an ambassador of Christ, a citizen of heaven, and yet a citizen of this good land. It's not political. It's not party specific. It is simply filled with the teachings of the Word of God. When our mindset is that God is our last resort, prayer is our last resort, we pillage the land instead of steward it. And there have been plenty of times that we have collectively mismanaged the very things that God has entrusted to us. The fallout from that isn't necessarily judgment in the classic sense. Honestly, we don't need God to judge us if we're making poor decisions to suffer the consequences of our own actions, because that's just going to happen naturally, right? If you're making bad choices in life, you don't need God to intervene and pour judgment on you for you to experience the negative side of those actions. And so this is what was going on. And so when the people prayed on Black Sunday, that's what they ended up calling that, things did not get better, they got worse. It wasn't until the people turned from their ways, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, along with the leadership of the day, introduced the Soil Conservation Act that radically changed our farming practices. We, the nation, listen to me, the nation issued laws that made us better stewards of the land that God had given us. And when you couple that with the hearts of man being turned towards God, then God will hear from heaven, heal their sin, and he'll forgive their sin and heal their land. And the statement of the Great Depression and the Dust Bowl lend themselves, they still echo today, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, if my people, which are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face, look at that, and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven, I'll forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. So that's famine. Got three more. Jehoshaphat prayed. Solomon, Jehoshaphat quoted Solomon who prayed. Famine, pestilence, judgment. The one we're dealing with now is the sword. The hardship and the lessons of the Great Depression and the Dust Bowl forged a generation that would need to drive back evil. Listen to me very carefully. I told you that it is during times of prosperity, when there's no hardship, weak men are formed, and ease and the unwillingness to do the hard things happen. It comes a part of our society. And it's not until hardship enters in that strong generations are formed and people willing to do the hard things. And listen, there's a reason why we call the generation of World War II the greatest generation. Their strength and resolve was forged in the hardships that took place during the Great Depression and the Dust Bowl. And it was needed, a generation of people to rise up and to drive out evil that had come into the land. The sword was coming against civilization and threatening the very fabric of all society. While millions of Americans were sleeping soundly in the early hours of June 6, 1944, thousands of Allied soldiers were crossing the cold, dark waters of the English Channel. Young men, barely out of high school, sat shoulder to shoulder in landing crafts, headed toward the heavily fortified beaches of Normandy. They didn't know if they'd see another sunrise. They didn't know if they'd ever return home. Before them stood machine gun nests, artillery, mines, and an enemy determined to drive them back into the sea. Behind them was everything that they loved, their homes, their families, their hope of a better future, of a world free from tyranny. And as the first ramps dropped, the first shots rang out. And one of the greatest military operations in human history was underway. And while those young men faced the horrors of war on the beaches of France, millions of Americans gathered around radios and knelt beside beds and filled churches and bowed their heads as a nation cried out to Almighty God. In one of our country's darkest and most decisive hours, America understood something we must never forget. There are some battles too great for human strength alone. The same president that helped the nation through the Great Depression with the New Deal and the Dust Bowl with the Soil Conservation Act stood before a nation and offered up prayer. June 6, 1944, FDR said this, "My fellow Americans, last night when I spoke to you about the fall of Rome, I knew at that moment that troops of the United States and our allies were crossing the channel in another and greater operation. It has come to pass with success thus far. And so in this poignant hour, I ask you to join me in prayer. Almighty God, our sons, pride of our nation, this day have set upon a mighty endeavor, a struggle to preserve our republic, our religion, and our civilization, to set free a suffering humanity. Lead them straight and true. Give strength to their arms, stoutness to their hearts, and steadfastness in their faith. They will need thy blessings. Their road will be long and hard, for the enemy is strong. He may hurl back our forces. Success may not come with rushing speed, but we will return again and again. And we know that by thy grace and by the righteousness of our cause, our sons will triumph. They will be sore tried by night and by day, without rest until the victory is won. The darkness will be rent by noise and flame. Men's souls will be shaken with the violence of war. For these men are lately drawn from the ways of peace. They fight not for the lust of conquest. They fight to end conquest. They fight to liberate. They fight to let justice arise, and tolerance and goodwill among all thy people. They yearn but for the end of the battle, for their return of the haven of home. Some will never return. Embrace these, Father, and receive them, thy heroic servants, into thy kingdom. And for us at home, fathers, mothers, children, wives, sisters, and brothers of brave men overseas whose thoughts and prayers are ever with them, help us, O Almighty God, to rededicate ourselves in renewed faith in thee in this great hour of sacrifice. I was not alive during that time, but had I been, I'd have been proud to stand under the leadership of a president like that right there. Didn't it sound a lot like Jehoshaphat leading a nation to the throne of grace in a desperate hour of need? Man, what a leader. It's in the face of the sword that the words of 2 Chronicles 7:14 still echo true. If my people, which are called by my name, humble themselves. I'm going to pause there for just a moment. We had a little funny office humor among our staff and our communication platform. We're wishing everybody yesterday a happy 250th, and it was all good. One of our staff members responded, "Yes, the 4th of July, the day when Lee Greenwood comes out of his den, and if he sees his shadow, he will receive enough royalties from I'm proud to be an American to finance his lifestyle the rest of the year." Folks, it's a great song, but I got to be honest with you. The statement "I'm proud to be an American" doesn't quite capture everything that I feel. I'm humbled and grateful to be able to live in a land where I can gather on a day like today and worship in freedom. I've been too many places that you can't. Amen. We were in Scotland recently, and I love this land. Lord knows it's not perfect, right? But I love it. We're in Scotland recently, and we had as good a time as we had there. We took a little tour, and we had some English-speaking people with us that had showed up, and nobody really knows anybody or has any understanding. And the bus driver knew we were from the States, knew we were from the United States. And she assumed that the English-speaking people behind us were from the U.S. And she said, "Are you guys from the United States?" No, she said, "Are you guys from America?" She said, "No, we're from Canada." And I said, "Well, you didn't have to say it with such disdain." She didn't say another word to me the whole day. Not the whole day. I can't help how other people feel. Pride doesn't encapsulate how I feel about the nation that I live in, but humble gratitude really does. We've talked about the famine. We've talked about the sword. I want to talk to you about one that you all will know and have lived through: pestilence. March of 2020, our nation and the rest of the world shut down. Hospitals filled beyond capacity, and the news shifted hour by hour, sometimes minute by minute. America entered into a season it had never rehearsed for. Streets grew quiet, schools closed, workplaces emptied, and a hidden sickness moved through homes, cities, and nations, leaving uncertainty in its wake. Scientists searched for answers, leaders searched for solutions, and families searched for stability in a world that suddenly felt much more fragile than it had before. In the silence of lockdowns and the distance of isolation, 6 feet, something else began to rise across the nation. Not noise, but prayer. In homes, in churches, behind closed doors, on screens, across living rooms, voices lifted, asking for healing, for wisdom, for strength, and for mercy. And as the crisis stretched on, Americans from every corner of the country eventually gathered in Washington, D.C. for the National Day of Prayer. Now, what you may not know about the National Day of Prayer is that is an officially recognized by Congress Day of Prayer. However, there is an unofficial or a, how can I put this, non-political group called the National Day of Prayer Task Force that is in charge of putting together the proceedings of that day. That task force is made up of people of the Christian faith and probably some other various faiths. But one of the things that they said, or that they encouraged, is that they reminded the nation once again how quickly strength can fade and how deeply help must be sought beyond ourselves. Americans everywhere were encouraged to seek the Lord in prayer after this manner, and this was their official declaration. Almighty God, our refuge and strength, we come to you in this time of great uncertainty. We pray for those who are suffering from COVID-19, for those who grieve the loss of loved ones, and for those who are isolated and afraid. We ask for wisdom for our leaders, protection for our healthcare workers, and healing for our nation. Lord, calm our fears, strengthen our faith, and remind us that you are our hope. Just want to bring to your attention, and whether it's Allied forces storming the beaches of Normandy, a response to a famine where the crops are failing, or a worldwide pandemic, the admonition is still the same. If my people, which are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin and heal their land. The answer to any crisis is twofold. One, we must do everything that we can do. And two, we must rely upon God for everything we cannot. That's a pretty good way to live one's life, wouldn't you agree? You do what you can do, and then rely upon the Lord for the rest. Well, folks, we've talked through three. We've talked about sword and famine and pestilence. And one, the last one I have reserved, it's judgment. And I've chosen one that is supremely controversial as to whether this was judgment or not. And so let me give you up front my opinion on the thing I'm about to talk to you about. I don't know. How about that? I'm good to find out when we get to heaven. And I want to remind you that whether it is judgment or whether it is simply because we live in a fallen world, the response of us, incumbent upon us, is exactly the same. To humble ourselves, to pray, to seek his face so that he might hear from heaven, forgive our sin, and heal our land. Many of you have probably guessed the national crisis and calamity I'm about to refer to as I speak to you about the fourth subject, judgment. While millions of Americans were still asleep in the early hours of September 11th, 2001, ordinary routines were unfolding across the nation. Coffee brewing, alarms ringing, offices beginning to stir. In an instant, everything changed. Hijacked planes struck the towers of the World Trade Center in New York City. Another hit the Pentagon in Washington, D.C., and a fourth fell in a field in Pennsylvania because the flight fought back. Smoke rose where steel once stood, and the rhythm of American life was changed forever. It was shattered by chaos, confusion, and just sheer shock. I remember exactly where I was, what I was doing, and the feelings I felt. First responders ran towards collapsing buildings, even as thousands fled in terror. And strangers became lifelines in stairwells filled with smoke and ash. Within hours, the skyline of one of the most prominent cities in our nation looked unrecognizable. And the question on every screen and in every heart was the same: what do we do now? In that moment of shock and grief, churches opened their doors, flags were lowered, and a wounded nation began to cry out for answers, for comfort, and for God's mercy in a time of great distress, of national distress. Now, here's the thing that I want to point out to you, and I need you to hear me. Whether it is sword, famine, pestilence, or judgment, it doesn't matter what the response is. Whether it is God pouring out his wrath, or whether it is the trappings, the normal state of a fallen world when tragedy comes, the response and the desire of God for his people is always the same. Humble yourselves and seek my face. It's always the same. Instead, what ends up happening is we have parties. We have, because of the divide in our nation, we have groups of people that would co-opt a national tragedy for their own purposes, when God wanted that tragedy to lead us to repentance and faith. Instead, if we allow man to co-opt those things, it takes us in a direction away from where God wanted us to go. And it doesn't matter what party, all of them do it. And you know I'm right. The sentiment is never let a good tragedy go to waste. And that becomes the modus operandi of our political climate when God is calling us simply to humility and faith. That's what we need to do. So in regard to the question, was 9/11 the judgment of God? Well, let me tell you what happened. Smoke still rising, and two preachers that I know of, very prominent preachers, began to point fingers and to say, yes, this was the judgment of God. Names were named, people groups called out, and blamed for the death of thousands of Americans. The pushback was immediate. And about 3 days later, they actually had a retraction and an apology. The folly of their statements was threefold. Number one, timing. Man, when people are digging out of the rubble of the chaos of great tragedy and loss, it's not a time to point fingers. You agree with that? Terrible timing. Secondly, presentation. It's not what you say, but how you say it. If you want to, you hear me preach, and you know that I'm not the man of God that shies away from giving inconvenient and difficult truth. But my commitment is to give it to you every time, all the time, in love. The third problem with their statements wasn't just timing and presentation, but it was presumption. They presumed to be the voice of God in a situation that they had no business doing so. But I want to give you both sides. Here's the thing. It is wrong to think that all calamity and crisis is a result of God's wrath and judgment. But it is equally wrong to think that no calamity and crisis is a result of God's wrath and judgment. He's God. And He, in His hand, at His whim, at His behest, the heavens will close and no rain will fall, nor dew upon the earth. At His command, the tides continue. The earth does what it does. It rotates and revolves at His command. The seasons continue, and He is the righteous judge of all the earth, to whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, whether they be kings or paupers or presidents or the like. Judgment can be defined as His perfect righteous assessment and response to every person, every nation, and every circumstance. Sometimes the response can take the form of events like we read about in the Bible. Egypt at the time of Exodus, 10 plagues. The world during the flood of Noah. Fire and brimstone in response to Sodom and Gomorrah. But sometimes God simply lets us experience the consequences of our poor choices. His intervention often is not needed to get somebody's attention when they're just doing dumb things. I don't know why I'm looking at the teenagers when I say that. I didn't mean that. It's not intentional. I could say that. Guys, I could say that to I said it to first service, so like I could say that to everybody. You don't need God to intervene in specific intentional judgment if you're already about to suffer the consequences of your bad choices, whether you are an individual or a nation. And so can I tell you this? It's all the judgment, the discernment of God, whether He directly gets involved or He just leaves you to your own poor choices. I want to bring to your attention something. Israel. What a consistent example of the judgment of God. They had been walking in the ways of unrighteousness. And in one of the greatest chapters in the Bible, Isaiah 9, which talks about the birth of the Messiah, we find a response from the Lord to Israel's rebellion. Israel had experienced, as a part of the verifiable judgment of God, the invasion of two armies, Syria and the Philistines. And they suffered at their hands. And God's saying, this is my judgment upon you. They suffered. God said, this sword coming against you is because I sent it, because you're a stiff-necked, hard-hearted, stubborn, rebellious people that will not follow my commands. And so what would you hope a nation that experienced the judgment of God would do? What was God hoping they would do? Humble themselves, seek his face, turn from their wicked ways, so that he might hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. But instead, the statement of a nation, the heart of a nation, was represented in this statement in Isaiah 9 and verse 10. This is coming from a heart of defiance. The bricks have fallen, but we're going to build back with dressed stones. The sycamores, they may have been cut down, but we're planting back with cedars. Do you see it? God, you may have sent violence in, and we may have suffered destruction. You may have seen that and experienced, sent that, God, but we're going to build back better, bigger, stronger, greater than ever before. That was the heart of defiance. What inward problem, what has to be going wrong in a heart to generate sentiment like that? Can we call that national pride? Come on. I mean, look, be proud if you want to over the mountains and the streams and the freedom, but don't be proud in defiance. Do you hear me? This was the problem of a nation. Isaiah 9:13 gives what ended up, what the deal was, the outcome. The people, as a response, as an outcome, did not turn to him who struck them. Who was him who struck them? It wasn't the Philistines and the Syrians, but it was God. The people did not turn to God who struck them, nor did they inquire of the Lord of hosts. They didn't. They didn't turn back. They didn't humble themselves, seek his face, turn from their wicked ways, or repent. They did none of those things. They just simply said, we're going to build back bigger, better, stronger, and dare you, defy you to come against us again. Well, folks, September the 11th, 2001, so most of you were not born, but in a joint session of Congress, Senator Tom Daschle stood before a hurting nation, and I'm going to quote for you what he said. There is a passage in the Bible from Isaiah that I think speaks to all of us at times like this. I'm directly quoting. The bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. Do we think that's a simple accident from a man that just didn't read enough, did a simple Google search, hey, what would work? Even if it was, I wonder if it's not an accurate reflection of the heart of defiance of a nation. My point is that whether it's famine or sword, or pestilence, or judgment, or any such thing, the response needs to always, always be the same. If my people, which are called by my name, humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin and heal their land. This is a corporate, national repentance that God is calling for. Do you see it? Like, this is the admonition to a nation. I just simply like to remind all of you that our nation is made up of individuals. And repentance and faith has got to take place in the personal place of the heart before it can ever branch out to our nation as a whole. Let's stand to our feet. Father, I thank you for 250 years of freedom. I thank you, my God, and stand before you, God, a humbled and grateful man who is the recipient of the blessings and the blood and the sacrifice of so many others who went before us, all modeling after the blessing and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. We sure are not a perfect nation, and we're not the only nation in this earth that you love, nor are we the only one that you died for. But I thank you, my God, that I can stand here in freedom, and I can preach truth even if it's hard. Thank you that we are a place where the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, can still be preached freely today. Father, on a personal note, God, we're individuals here, and we need you. We can't repent corporately, nationally, unless we repent personally. We can't turn to you and seek your face nationally unless we do so personally first. And God, for right now, I pray for any person here that may not know you in the free pardon of sin, God, that they would come and they'd seek your face and allow you to heal them, heal the ground, the land of their heart. And Father, I pray for the remainder of this time. God, if there's anybody that wants to do business with you, may they do so. Maybe someone wants to come and pray on behalf of this nation as well. We lift them up to you in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen. As they play and sing, would you come?